everybody, you are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, here with the Dan Allen.
Oh, the Dan.
I gave you a definite article.
Wow. I feel special.
You are. You are the only Dan Allen that is the Dan Allen I'm talking about. Yeah, go ahead.
When our oldest was in 4K or 5K, one of the two, she was learning the difference of the articles.
Yeah.
The indefinite article. Definite article, and we were pulling into Home Depot. I'm taking her to school, and she goes, she's sitting in the back seat. She goes, the Home Depot. No, it's supposed to be a Home Depot.
There are many.
I don't like
it
that they do that.
There are many. It's a the Home Depot. Yeah. So, anyways, you are the Dan Allen. I'm sure there are many other Dan Allens in the world, but you are our only Allen. Yeah. Okay. So, we are here today with the Dan Allen to talk about Revelation 20, which is the passage, Revelation 21 through 10, which is a passage I just preached on Sunday, 2 days ago.
Yeah, we're going to be actually doing a three-part series on this, focusing more particularly on the millennium, because in this chapter of Revelation 20, we have this interesting topic that happens called the millennium, as people kind of discuss about it. So you might have a time where somebody asks you, like, what's your view of the millennium? So as we jump into this, I'm going to be interviewing Kirk. He's done more thinking on this recently as he prepared for the sermon. But let's just start with that, first of all.
Yeah.
Millennium. Somebody says, what do you think about the millennium? Like, what are we talking about?
Yeah, so we're talking about the millennium. Is that word millennium is not used in this passage, but the passage six times uses this language of 1,000 years, which of course is a millennium. A millennium is 1,000 years. And so there's debate over what this millennium is. Now, the millennium in the passage, it talks about how Satan is bound for this duration of time. Certain believers are reigning with Christ during this time. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released to cause a rebellion against Christ. And so there's debates really over the timing of when this millennium is, like what is this talking about? When is this occurring? And the nature of it. There are different views and how people fit it into their overall system of eschatology. Eschatology is a word for views of the end time, study of the end time.
Yeah. That's good. So, and where else, so besides Revelation 20, where else would we go that talks about the millennium?
Yeah.
So, like, directly.
Interestingly, this is the only place in the whole Bible that actually explicitly talks about the millennium. Funny you should ask.
Yeah. So, a lot of ink has been spilled on this topic.
Yeah.
But it really is, it's not a major topic, at least specifically naming it like that.
Now, the reason, so here's the thing. Yeah. There are other passages that certain systems, certain views will see as overlapping with this passage. They'll think it's talking about the millennium. They'll see them as like referring to the same thing. That's where the debate is, though, because those passages don't explicitly say anything about 1,000 years.
Right.
And the reason so much ink has been spilt over it is because, particularly in some systems, namely like dispensationalism, the millennium is a big deal in their system.
It
fills in a lot of the gaps for them in terms of what they see happening in certain prophecies and such.
Yeah.
But in other views, it isn't as big of a deal. It does have ramifications in terms of how you think about the world and the mission of the church. But it's not. Anyways, this is the one passage that explicitly mentions it, though.
Yeah, good. So we'll do one this first podcast, just kind of talking about the different views of the millennium.
Yeah,
millennium, and clarifying that. Also, kind of what each of them, some of the benefits that they might present to us.
Yeah.
And then we'll talk about kind of more our view, yours and mine,
of chapter 20,
and why that is. And then we'll just have another one on just kind of other thoughts of
other arguments, other passages that relate outside of 20. Yeah.
But before we get into all the different views, you wanted to make a clarification from the sermon on Sunday.
Yeah.
Go ahead with that.
So essentially, I thought it would be worth just at the outset of talking about something like this, a view of end times and everything, is to kind of clarify exactly what Crossway Milwaukee's position is on these things in terms of as a church.
Yeah.
So like Dan and I would both agree with the view that we're articulating here, but we do allow for other views within the church. And so specifically in terms of the membership, like what's allowed for anyone who's a member, there's a pretty wide array of views that are allowed. Folks can differ on... essentially, things like, well, let me just read what we have in our statement of faith. So in
and
our
statement of faith is from the membership affirmation, not the church affirmation that all the elders must hold to this.
Yeah. So just by way of review, we have our statement of faith has kind of two parts. There's one that says this is what all the members have to hold to, and then another one that clarifies these are our official teachings from our church, what our elders hold to, that members may not agree with entirely, but this is nonetheless what's guiding our church's belief. So this is from our membership. This is a much more broad statement. And this is clarifying, like, this is what we require of members. Like, you can't go beyond these, but as you'll notice, like, you can't go beyond the boundaries of this statement. But as you'll notice, it allows for a lot of room for differences of opinion.
All the options that we're going to talk about actually would fit within this.
Yes. All we're going to talk about four millennial views, and they would all be allowed among our members here.
Yeah.
Okay. Why don't you read that statement?
Yeah, it says, we believe that in God's own timing, our Lord Jesus Christ will personally, bodily, visibly, and suddenly return to this earth in glory to consummate his kingdom and bring this world to its appropriate end, making all things new. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the final judgment, the righteous being raised to everlasting life, the unrighteous to everlasting torment. We believe that prior to then, those who die in Christ are made perfect in holiness and consciously dwell with our all-satisfying Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right, so things that we're saying that, like, these are pretty non-negotiable things, like Jesus is coming again physically, there's going to be a resurrection of all people, there's going to be a judgment of all people, the world is going to be remade, like, all the views would agree on those things. And so here you can have differences. If we don't mention anything about the millennium in this statement, because there can be different views on, you know, what the millennium is and what that refers to, or even ideas of the rapture are not mentioned here. Like, people can have different views on that within our membership. And so there's a lot of, or even like how, like, with some views, there's going to be kind of different installments of multiple resurrections and multiple judgments, and like all that is kind of left unstated.
Yeah.
Now, within our church position, like, what and what we mean by that when we say our church affirmations, we're talking about like these are the positions that relate to what we teach and what our elders are required to hold to. We still allow for a decent amount of diversity.
Yeah.
There are some things that are not allowed. So in particular, there's a form of premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism that we would not hold to as a church in that sense. Our members can hold to it. Our members can, you can be a member and hold to that view. And that's like kind of the pre-trib rapture and 7-year tribulation, things like that. So members can hold that, but we would not as a church in terms of our teaching and in terms of our elders embrace that view. Yeah. And elders could not hold that view in order to serve as an elder.
Yeah.
And that, but go ahead.
Well, and that is not just simply just because of their view of the millennium, but because in order to get to the where they've fall on the millennium is there's other pieces of the hermeneutic, their interpretation of scripture, how they approach the text that's different.
Right.
And so there's other pieces that kind of
That's good clarification. Because here's the thing. A historic premillennialist, that position is allowed among the elders.
Yeah.
That position is allowed to be taught. Because we would actually, even as Dan and I would be what's called amillennialists, like, on a whole, like, the premillennialist is going to hold to a literal millennium in the future. We're going to have that difference with them. And that way, they're going to be similar to the dispensationalists. But we actually, on a whole, are going to actually have much more agreement with them than they're probably going to have with their dispensationalist counterparts. Yeah. So this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Yeah. And I was trying not to make things too confusing in the sermon. But essentially, like, a historic premillennialism, an amillennialism, and a postmillennialism, which we'll get into, those are sort of main views. Those are all allowed to be taught at our church, to be held by elders. There's diversity there. The one view that we wouldn't allow to be held to among our elders or to be taught would be the dispensational form of premillennialism. So there's two different forms of premillennialism, which kind of makes it confusing. But anyways, just to clarify
That's good. And it just so happens that right now, you and I, being the elders at the church, hold the same view. So as we've kind of worked through even Revelation 20, there's
a consistency.
Yeah, it's just not.
Our elders at this point are all unified in it. So,
All right. So here's the thing. We're a couple minutes in. We've already thrown out a couple labels, historic premillennialism, dispensationalist premillennialism. I'm trying to go fast. And amillennialism.
I said post-mill, too.
It's so much easier when you don't have a microphone here, too, to pronounce words. You're just not thinking about
like
it.
And microphone,
it's like, I want to be careful.
I feel like the microphone throws Dan off.
I know.
Okay, you got this.
Okay, so Or if you just say it in short, if you hear people say, ah, mill, that's referring to...
Yeah, or pre-mill, post-mill.
Millennialism.
You're struggling.
It's so funny because it's the microphone. It trips me up.
Yeah.
All right. So we've already thrown out three. Ah, mill, pre-mill. It's a dispensationalist pre-mill.
Yeah.
A historic pre-mill. And then there's post-millennialism.
Yeah.
Post-mill.
Yep.
So let's kind of work our way through that. Now, you can go on Kirk's blog and find actually a diagram of these. It's simplistic, sure, but we're trying to communicate. You put this together. I think it's helpful, but that can help you kind of follow along. Where would they find this if they're not listening to the podcast?
So this is going to be blog. This is going to be in... I'm going to post... There's going to be two charts in this series of podcasts. These are going to be in the same blog post that posts the audio for the podcast.
Okay.
So I'll link to it from the podcast notes. Otherwise, if you're on my blog finding the podcast, you'll be right there and you'll see it.
Okay.
But essentially, we'll try to make this clear because this can get confusing.
Yeah.
There's four views total.
Yeah.
Okay, there's four views total. And within each of these, again, I tried to make the chart very simplistic because you find some charts and they got all these details, which are fine, but it makes it confusing.
Yeah.
So I tried to keep it simple. Just understand that within these views, there's going to be variety. So I'm trying to focus on the main differences.
Yeah.
Let's start with premillennialism.
Yeah. I want to make one more caveat before we jump into it. We know people within these different views. Who love scripture, they love the Lord, and are our brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
So you just want to make that very clear.
Yeah.
This is not to try to kind of act like some are like...
Bash them or
just bash them.
So, yeah, we can differ with people without differing with them in like intense and uncharitable ways.
Yeah.
We can say, you know what, this is the goal of these podcasts is to help you see how we're interpreting scripture, which we believe lines up with how we've been interpreting the whole book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But it's not to obviously, these differences, our differences with dispensationalism would be larger, but our differences with more of these, with some of these other forms are going to be especially minor.
Yeah.
Especially minor.
Right. So. Yeah. All right. So let's start with premillennialism. Premillennialism.
Just say pre-mill from now on.
Pre-mill.
I promise you, he was saying these words before we started recording. I don't know what's going on.
So this microphone is right in my face here. It just keeps like laughing at me.
I'll say it. Premillennialism, okay?
All right.
One clarification, is that sometimes people get confused because there's also people will say terms like pre-trib and mid-trib post-trib.
Yeah, yeah.
That's referring to the timing of the rapture.
Yeah.
Those are going to be discussions within the premillennialism camp. So just at the outset, let's be clear. Every view holds to what you might call a post-trib rapture. Like, in other words, and some people might not even want to use that language, but the idea is like every view, what people think of when they think of the rapture of like kind of being gathered to meet the Lord, every view, except for one, would hold that as happening at the second coming. So really that the language of debates over pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all that is really more of a premillennial discussion. They're the ones who having that debate. Amills and postmills that's not even language they're going to use, because for them second coming and rapture are all one event. When we're talking about pre-mill, amill, and post-mill, we're not talking about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. We're not talking about the timing of the rapture. What we mean by these terms is that prefix pre, ah, and post are descriptions of when the second coming happens in relationship to the millennium.
Yeah.
Okay, so what I mean by that is, I'll just review all of them here. Pre-mill is that Jesus comes pre the millennium. In that view, Jesus is going to come again, his second coming, land on earth, feet on the ground, bodily return, pre the millennium. And then the millennium is going to follow his coming. He's going to be reigning on earth during that 1,000 years is how they see it. Post-millennialism would say that the millennium, whatever that signifies in Revelation 20, that's going to happen before Jesus comes again. So
Jesus is going to come post the millennium.
Okay. And in that way, amillennialism and post-millennialism agree. They both hold to the millennium as happening first in whatever sense it means, and then Jesus comes again. The distinction with amillennialism is that the a prefix means not. So like atypical, when you put an A in front of something, it would mean like not typical. And so amillennialist is really probably an unhelpful term.
Sure.
A better term would probably be like realized millennium or like a symbolic millennium, something like that.
Because it's basically saying if there's not a thousand years. There is 1,000 years, but it's not numerically exactly 1,000 years.
It's symbolic of the entire time period. Now, that this is where some of the terms get confusing, because amill and postmill have a lot of agreement, and some of these terms could apply to both. So let me break it down a little bit more now. So the premillennial view, going back to the premill, again, Jesus returns before the millennium. So Jesus returns and then there's a millennium. They believe in a future literal reign of Christ. Most of them probably take the 1,000 years literally. Like,
this is
actual,
this is on earth before the new heavens and new earth.
Yep.
He's bodily, physically on earth reigning for an actual 1,000 years.
Yeah. Some of them take the 1,000 symbolically, but there's nonetheless a literal time period represented by that symbolic 1,000 years. Okay. So historic premill, as you, if you're looking at the chart, it is, you have the church age, everything's going as it is. There's a second coming and rapture occur together. So Christ returns, and his, as he returns, his people meet him in the air. Then you have a millennium, and then you have the final judgment entering into the eternal state. The dispensational form of premillennialism has an added pre-tribulational rapture with a 7-year tribulation before that. And there's a lot of other stuff that goes into that view beyond, like we said, beyond just the differences of end time interpretation.
Yeah. So maybe just like historic premill.
Yep.
Like, where's that word historic coming from? Why why is there a historic premill and then there's dispensationalist premill?
So the other term would be like classic premill. It's like the old school version of premill. Yeah. It's the more historic one because dispensationalism is a more of a new kid on the block.
Yeah.
And so historic premill would be like its classic expression. It's your more generic, normal form of premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism, it agrees with historic premillennialism on the millennial piece, but they're actually very different all in all. Like, in a system, as a system, dispensationalism is kind of its own breed. Even though I'm a millennial, I actually have a lot more agreement with the historic premill on a whole.
Yeah.
We have a superficial disagreement on the millennium, and they actually agree with their dispensational counterparts on that. But on a whole, we're actually going to have a lot more in common in terms of how we approach the Bible in general.
And so historic classic is actually an old view in the in the early church. So that was present.
Yeah.
It's just the way that it is currently expressed in the dispensationalist circles, that the way it's fully expressed is, it was not necessarily part of the historical system.
Yeah, and dispensationalists will sometimes try to argue that it was early, but I've read those their works on that, and it's honestly not the best scholarship. It's just not, they're kind of cherry picking certain things.
Yeah.
And so dispensationalism is definitely a newer view. And even traces of it that might have overlap in the earlier parts of the church don't evidence a full-on dispensational system.
Yeah.
Or the unique way. So, and again, dispensationalist, that's a bigger discussion. That the main thing about that view is that they're going to see two separate programs that God has for the church and for Israel. And we're just talking about the end time aspects of it. The end time aspects are really not like, we don't have like, it's not like we, when we say that we have stronger disagreements with dispensationalism, it's really not because of the end time stuff per se.
Yeah.
That's just more like the, that's just kind of the,
it's the outworking.
That's just the outworking of it. The main disagreements are actually going to be on overall approach to scripture as it relates to Christ's fulfillment of promises regarding Israel and the church.
So, okay. So we've covered historic premill. It's the millennium is future.
After the return of Christ.
Yes, Christ will come bodily, reign on earth, and for 1,000 years. But it's future. From our standpoint.
And they tend to read Revelation then in a more futuristic manner. Yeah. Most premillennialists would. I imagine there are some exceptions, like I think Spurgeon. But most of them would kind of read Revelation as talking about future things. And so when they come to Revelation 20, that's future as well.
Yeah, okay. So, well, actually, let's make sure we get the dispensational, because then I have a question separating them on Revelation. So dispensational premill is also looking forward.
Yep.
But there's this, something happens before the tribulation.
Yep.
Which is the coming of Jesus.
Well, they wouldn't call that a coming. They would call that the rapture.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
because the coming is, they would, because otherwise you have like three or four comings of Christ.
The people are caught up to Jesus.
Yes, it's
and
a
then
secret.
Jesus comes after the tribulation.
Yeah. That's why they call it the secret rapture. Right. Jesus comes to gather his people in the rapture.
Yeah, yep. And so in the, that's missing, that rapture piece is missing in the historical premill position. It's only the dispensational premill position that has this rapture.
Yeah, a separate rapture, yeah.
Which is a 7-year period then of the tribulation, which in the dispensational reading of Revelation happens at chapter 4, verse 1.
For most of them, yeah.
Because the letters to the church, and then after this, chapter 4, verse 1, yeah. After this, and then that's where the rapture happens.
Yeah. So yeah. So other views would all, whether they use the language of rapture, would kind of see the rapture as baked into the second mm-hmm. coming itself. Mm-hmm. The dispensationalist is the only view that separates the rapture as its yeah. own event 7 years beforehand. They get the yeah. 7 years from Daniel in terms of the timing of the tribulation. But then, what were you saying? Yeah. So the dispensationalists, then they read Revelation out. Once you get past the seven churches,
yeah.
the churches are raptured. In their view, so from four on,
the yeah. churches are all wrapped.
Then yeah. they view that as chapter four on in the dispensational reading of Revelation is all future, talking about after the rapture of the church, primarily God's dealings of judgment and things related to Israel.
Yeah,
the historic pre-mill, although they're probably most of them are going to read Revelation in a more future-oriented way, mm-hmm. nonetheless see the book as related to the church.
Yeah.
Going through those events.
Yeah,
and so they would agree with us that like
yeah.
it's not. Separate. These are not separate things from the church.
Yeah. So if you've been following along in the series of Revelation, we've been preaching through the book as like we're experiencing what the book is proclaiming right now.
Yeah. So not totally future.
That's right. So where the dispensational pre-mill person is like the church is not on earth to experience what's happening in chapter 16.
Yeah.
What's happening in chapter 12.
Right.
The church is already gone.
Right.
And that's what's left here.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
And I think one of the biggest arguments for our view is that John is prepping those seven churches for the tribulation.
Right.
That's the whole point. Like he's calling them to conquer so that they can go through chapters 4 and the rest and be empowered by 4 and the rest. Not that it's
yeah.
not that they're going to be taken away and it has to do with something entirely else.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
All right. So that's
all right.
The good. Two you forms feel good of on premillennialism. Those ones?
Yep. Okay. So those are both pre-mill.
Yep.
Let's do then a-mill.
Okay.
Tell us a little bit about that. What How should we understand amillennialism?
Yeah, and so this would be the view
I got
that...
it. Did you hear that?
Yeah,
come on,
you
nice.
Said it, smooth. Yeah. This would be the view reflected by the interpretation I gave in the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll explain that a little bit more, because a lot of postmillennialists would also agree with how I interpreted the passage as well.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of similarities between amill and postmill. Structurally, they're kind of the same in the mm-hmm. sense that we don't expect there to be this sort of separate rapture. We don't expect there to be a literal 1,000 years after the return of Christ. It's simply going to be Christ gathers his people in the air as he returns. There's a judgment. There's a resurrection. Reverse mm-hmm. the order of that. There's a resurrection. There's a judgment. And then we enter into the new creation.
Mm-hmm.
So in terms of the map, end time map, it's very simple. We're in the church age. Mm-hmm. The church age is the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
The Revelation mm-hmm. 20 is talking about the church age itself.
Interchangeably, you could use
Yeah,
that,
you yeah. can use those terms. And so the millennium is a symbolic portrayal of this age.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christ is going to come again, and we're going to have a resurrection judgment and enter into the new creation. And
yeah.
So it's a pretty simple outline of end times. There's two general approaches to Revelation 20 then. Again, the reason it's called amillennial is because it's not that we don't believe in a millennium. Mm-hmm. That's what it kind of could sound like. We do believe in the millennium, like the passage talks
right,
about it.
Right.
We just interpret it more symbolically
yeah.
as referring to this age. We're not looking for a literal future millennial
right.
time period. But the way that this then chapter 20 generally gets read in this view is one of two ways from what I'm familiar with. Either there's the way that I interpreted it, which I think is much more convincing, that it's referring to specifically these people who reign with Christ
mm-hmm.
and are said to experience mm-hmm. a first resurrection. I took it to be that this is referring to deceased saints mm-hmm. who are now in heaven during mm-hmm. the intermediate state, the time period between their death and the coming of Christ when they'll be raised again.
Mm-hmm.
So dead saints disembodied in heaven reigning with Christ. Other people, other amillennialists sometimes take this resurrection as referring to like our regeneration now, like when we believe in mm-hmm. Christ, the Bible says we're born again.
Mm-hmm.
And so they take that to be like the first resurrection is kind of like the spiritual resurrection we experience.
Mm-hmm.
And the New Testament definitely talks that way about mm-hmm. like being raised with Christ even now as
mm-hmm.
believers.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't think that that's what this passage yeah. is talking
yeah.
about.
So specifically you're talking about in Revelation 20, he talks about he calls it the first resurrection.
Yep.
And he says that the first resurrection is when saints are reigning with Jesus. And the question is whether or not it's those who have died in the Lord now, and they're now in the presence of the Lord.
Which reigning. Would be my view.
Yep.
Yep.
Or it's at conversion, you are now reigning with Jesus on this earth.
Because you've been spiritually raised from the dead.
And you will also, after you go home, to be with the Lord as well.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then you would, all views agree in the Amono view that the second resurrection that's implied here refers to a physical resurrection. So there will be a physical resurrection at the very end of the millennium, which for us, the millennium is the church age. So when Christ comes again, we'll be physically raised. But there's some sense of a first resurrection now.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So, and as I'll argue, I think it's referring to deceased saints.
Yeah, and so those two options within Amil don't change the chart or anything, because it's still the same view of the millennium itself. Yeah,
the millennium is still the church age in both cases.
Yeah.
It's just a minor difference of how they get there. So that view, amillennialism almost always interprets the book of Revelation basically how we have in our sermon series, which is called the idealist view, or the symbolic view sometimes people say that term. But it's this idea that we're seeing the millennium as mapping onto the church age. We're seeing what's called a recapitulation throughout the book, or parallel scenes that kind of repeat the same sequence of events. And so when we get to chapter 20, that's again another one of those repetitions of the time from the ascension to the second coming. So other parts of the book have done that, where they've gone from the ascension of Christ to the second coming, and then we kind of repeat that sequence of events. We see Revelation 20 as doing that as well. One of the biggest indicators being that the battle at the end of those 1,000 years matches up with the battle in these other sequences that are associated with the very end. So not a battle at the end of a future millennium, but the battle is at right before the return of Christ.
Yeah. Are you getting ahead of yourself there? Okay, that's all right. We'll stay on a high level of just explaining the views. So we've covered dispensational premill.
Yep.
We've covered historical premill.
Yep.
We've covered amill.
Yep.
And there's one more, which is
postmillennialism.
Postmill. All right.
Now, up until the 20th century, from what I understand, amillennialism wasn't even a term that people used. Like, people referred to both amillennialists and postmillennialists as postmillennialists, and that's because they actually have a lot in common, at least in many of its forms. The timeline of the end times is actually pretty identical in the sense that a lot of them would hold to the millennium as being, the postmillennialists would hold the millennium just like I do and you do, like referring to a beginning at the ascension of Christ and continuing throughout the entire church age until Christ comes again. When he comes again, there's no literal millennial time. It's just resurrection, judgment, eternal state. So just like the amillennialists in that way. The main difference for most postmillennialists today is that they have a more optimistic view of how that millennial reign will have its outworking on society.
Which comes from Revelation 20 of the binding of Satan.
Yeah.
So that he can't deceive the nations any longer. Yeah. So like his influence continues to shrink as the kingdom continues to grow.
Yeah. So whereas the amillennialist, you might say that as the kingdom of God grows, the kingdom of Satan still grows too.
Yeah, continues the war against it.
So the beast, and this really fits our view of Revelation, where we see the beast and the false prophet and these sort of villain characters throughout the book. Like, I don't see an indication in the book of Revelation where they sort of taper off. Like, they're continuing all the way to the end in their activity. The postmillennialist, they see a passage like, probably like Revelation 20 with the binding of Satan, as implying that Satan's influence over societies will actually decrease. They also appeal to a lot of other passages where they have a very optimistic view about the success of the mission of the church in terms of not only saving people, but then influencing society. So they see like they expect there to be a lot of people that come to Christ at the end, that in a very meaningful way, the church or the world will largely be Christianized, and that will have impact on society as well. And so in terms of the framework, there's a lot of similarity between post and amill, and the term postmill is almost interchangeable across church history, but the difference is that amillennialism has more of an expectation of the church maintaining a suffering posture throughout the church age. Postmillennialism, admitting the suffering nature of the church, nonetheless has an expectation of kind of this golden age at the end. Now, from our understanding, and we could be wrong on this, but from Dan and I, our understanding, there is another kind of form of postmillennialism that, from what we understand, maybe more of like the Puritan form, that would have actually restricted the millennium to a future period. So they would actually disagree with amillennialism that the millennium is for the entire age. They would see it as mostly like no, the millennium in chapter 20 is actually a future period when we're not in the millennium, and then we enter into the millennium. So it's actually its own distinct period before the coming of Christ.
And for this, it would take a little bit more research on our end to say this definitively.
Well, yeah.
Like when you read kind of like the history of kind of the eschatology and where people have, the views people have held throughout the ages, typically it's taught that during the kind of Puritan era, and Jonathan Edwards, you'll see sometimes gets as one of the major spokesmen, that post-mill really became on the rise. And it was part of the understanding, though, was that as, you know, the Reformation came in, there was this sort of revival of the gospel and spreading, and society was changing, that it began, kind of got baked in, that they saw the millennium about to come in. And so it was the millennium in that sense, from their viewpoint, was future. They hadn't already been in it, but it's now being ushered in, which is a different view of post-mill as the people that you interact with today who hold post-mill, because they would all say, no, the millennium started at the ascension of Jesus, just like an a-mill view would.
Yeah.
So it's possible, we don't know this for sure, because that's just from reading scholars who talk about views.
It, yeah, taking
not
your
necessarily
word for
like
it.
Reading Edwards and reading some of the Puritans on their actual views.
Yeah,
we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, the scholarship. They're probably right, but if that's the case, it might actually be worth saying there's two views of post-mill.
Yeah.
There's a historic post-mill and there's a modern day post-mill.
Yeah. And the modern day may have its own historical precedent too, which might make it even more confusing.
Yeah.
But anyways, whatever you do, there's a little bit of variety there. The post-mill view, in my understanding, also has probably more variety than some of the other views, in the sense that like the way they're going to approach Revelation, a lot of them are going to hold to the more preterist approach, which what that means is that they take a lot of the book as referring to things that already happened. Like maybe is not, so they wouldn't take the book as like symbolism for the entire church age, but they would take the book as largely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the sack of Rome in whatever century that was. And so what that does for them is that if, therefore, the church now, they would argue, is not in the tribulation. The tribulation was talking about that early stage. Mm-hmm. So from here on out, like, the sky is clear. Like, the church's mission can go forward. Whereas in the amillennialist view, the idealist view of Revelation, like, we're in the tribulation. Like, we're not expecting to be out of the tribulation until Christ comes again. Mm-hmm. But if you have a view that kind of restricts these more tribulational aspects to something that's already passed, then you can kind of expect the future to be bright in terms of that, that how the mission of the church will get worked out.
Yeah.
Other postmillennialists, they interpret the book very similar to us, from what I understand. Some postmillennialists would hold to a historicist view, where they see the book as kind of going through different stages of the church age. So then by the time they get to 20 at the end, that's like a future stage of a golden era. So like there's a variety within all these views.
And by that you mean like chapters, you know, 6 through 7 is 380 to 780.
Yeah,
well, I'm just throwing numbers out.
We don't know, but
and chapters 8 to 9 are this.
Yeah, and one of those is the Reformation. Yes. One of those is the medieval era. And so when they come, so like the book, the historic view kind of chalks up different parts of the book to different parts of history. And then when they get to 20, they would see that as after. If 19 is the return of Christ, 20, or no, that's not correct. That would have been premillennialism. They would take 20 in however they work that out. 20 is referring to a golden age before the return of Christ.
Yeah. Okay. So then one thing with, if you're looking at the diagram, in the post-mill diagram that you put together, some, especially modern-day post-mill, might argue that that portion from the cross to the second coming should be condensed just like a-mill is. The church age and millennium are the same.
Yeah, like the modern-day post-mill might actually want to say, my chart is the same as the a-mill.
Yeah.
The difference is that they just see a progression in the societal impact of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, okay, that... As long as you feel like you've covered those, good. Okay,
yeah,
I feel like that was good. So you've kind of led into this next question I have then. Like, what? Maybe it would be helpful to describe like how each of the views views the world as they look out at the world.
Yeah,
this is how they see history unfolding, or the kingdom spreading.
Yeah.
Walk us through each of those. Maybe that will be a helpful distinction.
So
you can see, I can see how this view on the ground influences the way we are the lenses that we wear as we read the newspaper or watch the news or whatever it is.
Yeah. And I'll try to represent the views as fairly as I can. Like, give me grace if you're listening to this and you hold to a different view and you say, well, I probably wouldn't put it that way. I'm not trying to misrepresent you. I'll try to say it as fair as I possibly can.
Yeah.
So let's start with the dispensational premillennialists, for example.
Yeah.
One of the distinctive things about them, and I'll get into other things about premillennialism in general, but one of the distinctive things about them is they're going to view the world with a special eye to the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So they're going to see like Israel's returning to the land in the 20th century and then being constituted, the state of Israel, as it's called, being constituted a nation by UN or whoever did that. I can't remember. I think it was the UN. Like, they're going to see that as like having prophetic significance. So they're going to view the events of Israel with a lot of attention. They're going to think that stuff is really important, obviously, for a prophetic timeline. Premillennialism in general, probably dispensationalists and historicists together, they're going to generally have probably a more pessimistic view of the way society is going.
Meaning it's going to get worse.
Meaning it's going to get worse, yeah. Because they viewing Revelation in a more futuristic way, generally, they're anticipating this time of trial and tribulation and humanity's judgment, and things are going to get worse in order to lead up into that point. Now, they can still have a huge heart for evangelism, in view of the fact that God's judgment is coming, so they can be really spurred on to evangelism. One of the negatives that a premillennialist can fall into, and I think my premillennialist brothers and sisters would agree with this pitfall and want to push back at it as well with me, is that it can kind of turn into a holy huddle. Like, the world's getting bad, so let's just bunker down and just like not really get out into the world and try to win the lost because everything's going down the tubes, and so you can kind of huddle. But they're going to view the world generally more pessimistically. They're not going to be surprised when persecution arises, when suffering comes.
Right.
Like, they're going to have, in their best form, they're going to have a very sober view of the evil in this world.
So as they hear of persecution rising, natural disaster rising, earthquakes, and things like that, it's like, well, of course, like this. And then the responses would typically then be like, The second coming is really close.
Yeah.
Right? It just keeps getting worse.
They tend to be really eager and looking for end time events.
Yeah. So it's again, these are generalizations, a caricature that the negative things that happen would catch their eye quicker.
Yeah. Right? Negative things in the world are going to be like, whoa, they're going to notice that.
Yes. Yeah.
It's going to stand out to them.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll go to the post-millennials now to contrast.
So
the post-millennials, on the other hand, is going to have generally going to have more of an optimistic view. Now, when I've talked to post-millennialists, obviously there are things really bad that have happened in history, like the world wars, or you look at Afghanistan right now, and that's not going to shake their view.
Right.
They understand that the development of heading towards this kind of like golden era of the gospel's progression throughout all nations is going to have its bumps along the way.
Yeah.
So they're ultimately committed to their post-millennialism because of their interpretation of scripture, not because of the way they read their newspaper. But nonetheless, if the premillennialist is going to see something negative and they're going to latch onto that, the post-millennialist is probably going to have their eye towards some of the positive developments.
Yeah.
And they're going to, here's the thing too, is even when I look at my post-millennialist brothers and sisters and they look at America and they think of the United States and we're kind of like increasing in our secularization and like there are laws that we're increasingly kind of going against what they would like to see happen in America. They have not lost their fervor for their post-millennialism. They're all the more confident that one day a place like even in America will overturn these laws. Like they think of like abortion. A lot of post-millennialists are hardcore anti-abortionists because they're confident that Christ will actually, that their efforts aren't futile, that Christ actually will overturn these abortion laws. And so like they're not thrown off by the negative outcomes they see in society. They see, well, it's just a matter of time. And of course, when victories are gained, they may have a sense to say, well, yeah, that could be short-lived, but there's an optimism. There's an optimism. They see the mission. One of the big things that post-millennialists say is they see the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. They want to say, yeah, that's literally going to happen.
Yeah.
Christ did not give us that mission so that it would fail. We are going to disciple the nations.
Yeah.
So they take that to be really that discipleship to almost happen in national form with like societal transformation.
Yeah.
But they're very confident. A lot of the early missionary movement was spurred on by post-millennialist viewpoints.
Let's hold off on the positive things. And, all of them are positive. But I do want to, for all of them, I want to hear like what do you think are the good things that, that each of these kind of promote
in, okay, sure,
in sure. The, those who adhere to them? Not because, yeah, I think there's some good things in pre-mill too.
Yeah.
So I want to hear that. So, okay, just to make sure we got it right then. So if there was a news story, again, this is a caricature, but a news story that there's severe persecution happening in said country, and yet there's a spark of like revival within the concentration camp or whatever where Christians are being held.
Yeah.
The pre-mill would hear that, and they're going to focus a little bit more on like, whoa, things are getting really bad. Praise God that he's bringing people to faith in the midst of it. But it gets, just keeps getting worse and worse. The second coming is here.
Yeah.
It's coming close. Where the post-mill would have a more positive outlook on that and saying, see, even in the midst of darkness, watch how the kingdom of God is overcoming the darkness. And
yeah.
It's going to overcome. And then...
It's only a matter of time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And then the ah-mill...
The Amil Vu
is going to view the world how?
It's a little bit mixed.
Okay.
It's more convoluted in the sense that we believe that the mission of God is going to succeed, that the Great Commission will succeed, but not necessarily in the form of societal transformation, but as the church. I mean, really think about Revelation. You think about the way the church is, its mission, because I believe that Revelation has a lot of, like, even my sermon, I talk about the different ways the book of Revelation speaks to the mission of the church succeeding,
mm-hmm,
but it's
mm-hmm.
through the church depicted as these two witnesses who suffer.
Yeah.
And so it's really through a pair, like the way that Jesus conquered and fulfilled his mission mm-hmm. was the lion as a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And so the same way with the church actually fulfills her mission. She conquers by through a yeah. suffering ministry.
Yeah.
And so the amillennialist view would agree with our postmillennialist brothers and sisters and say, yes, we believe the mission of God is going to succeed,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't necessarily mean that the church is going to have this primary place in society
mm-hmm.
or have dominance mm-hmm. over the laws of the land or anything like that. And so
yeah.
It's kind of like, even as the amillennialist approaches things with a level of confidence, Christ mm-hmm. is reigning, mm-hmm. he has authority, Satan is bound. So we're different than the premillennialist in that we say, yeah, Satan really is bound. The nations are not deceived. Let's go to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
We have that confidence in that sense. But we also see, even as the kingdom of God continues and mm-hmm. advances and more people are saved and brought into it, we also see in the book of Revelation, for example, the beast is still going to be mm-hmm. reigning. He's still going to be doing his thing until
yeah.
the very end. Babylon is still going to be doing her thing until the very end.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's a more mixed view.
Yeah. So there's just this expectation that the wheat and the tares will continue to
yep.
grow right side by side.
Yep.
Right. So every time the work of the kingdom begins to spread, Satan goes after that and he's going to try to spread his kingdom.
Yeah.
It's just back and forth.
Which is why, like, there are texts in the Bible that premillennialists will point to show how bad things are going to get before
yeah.
the end. And postmillennialists will do the opposite. They'll point to passages that seem to indicate that Christ will subject all of his enemies before the end.
Yeah.
The amillennialist is able to make sense of both of those because it is a mix.
Mm-hmm.
We sort
mm-hmm.
of hold a little bit of an agnosticism
yeah, right,
about
right.
how everything is
right.
going to go. And in some countries, maybe there will be more societal influence. In other countries, maybe there won't
yeah.
be. So our view is doesn't really hinge on those expectations.
Yeah, yeah. And kind of when you, like, it's almost like you read some of this, like, let's just stick with that. You read the news and there's, in said country, there's persecution, but a spark of revival is happening within the camp. For the Amil person, it they don't really go to second coming at all. Like, that doesn't, it's not like, whoa.
Yeah.
It's just like, well, that's what I would expect.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really it. It's
yeah.
not.
And almost like that's the normal way that the church
yeah,
lives is
right,
in
right.
persecution.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good. First, I have two more questions then. First, I might be putting you on the spot here, but
okay,
just
go for it.
Talk a little bit about, like, why do you think there are these different views?
Yeah.
And people hold them pretty strongly too. I mean,
yeah.
even
yeah.
though we all kind of enter into the discussion as like, this is a secondary issue. Like, this is not whether or not you are a follower of Christ, people hold to this pretty strong. Like,
yeah.
Why are these different views and people hold to them really strongly?
Yeah. So I would say outside of the dispensationalists, if you're talking about
mm-hmm.
the historical pre-mill
mm-hmm.
compared to the amillennial and post-mill, like the historic pre-mill, if it wasn't for Revelation 20,
uh-huh.
they probably wouldn't disagree with
right,
a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
Like, it really just comes down to the view of Revelation 20. Because
yeah.
like, the historic pre-mill is going to agree with the amill and a lot of the post-mill
yeah,
stuff. There may be some more differences with the post-mill,
mm-hmm.
but like there's going to be a lot of agreement. Uh-huh. The dispensationalists, it's a bigger deal to them because, and we're not going to get into all of this in this podcast, but they have, their whole system mm-hmm. really requires a millennium in a way that even mm-hmm. for the historic premill, it doesn't. Mm-hmm. Like for the historic mm-hmm. premill, they could probably lose the millennium and it wouldn't mm-hmm. like shake their entire system mm-hmm. that much. Mm-hmm. That's why people kind of flip-flop between historic premill and amill a lot of times.
Yeah.
So really a lot of it comes down to just Revelation 20. Do you interpret it as literal two resurrections and a literal future time period, or do you take it as referring to a symbolic millennium with a symbolic resurrection? A lot of it is just that.
Yeah.
Now there are other questions that relate to just overall study of the end times, like for the post-millennialists, that's going to mm-hmm. be big. Like some of these other passages that kind of anticipate more of the optimism they mm-hmm. see. Mm-hmm. And so it will make a bigger difference in terms of like when it comes to your understanding of the church's mission in the world. Mm-hmm. That's where it can make a bigger difference.
Yeah, I agree.
But otherwise, most of these views are not nearly as important unless mm-hmm. you're a dispensationalist. Yeah. Then they're pretty important to you.
No, yeah, I agree. I think it's like, it kind of hits on a different part of like, so interpretation as you're coming to the scriptures to interpret a text, your general approach, how you're going to enter into that passage of Revelation 20. I think so some of it is as we've started, right, from the beginning of the book, like we're going to assume it's symbolic unless we're proven otherwise, whereas mm-hmm. some are going to start it's literal unless proven otherwise. We have argued throughout the entirety of the book that we ought to start with apocalyptic literature as symbolic unless proven otherwise. And we've seen a lot of other numbers symbolic and all that. What's interesting with this one, with Revelation 20, is because I agree with you, like a number of these other positions, we'd probably interpret a lot of the text along the way the same. There has to be something about baggage that comes with Revelation 20. Yeah. There's just, it's very hard for people all of a sudden to enter into Revelation 20, there are things subconscious in our that we bring into our hermeneutic, how we're going to interpret the text. Like Simeon Trust, Word Partners, you know, these groups that do preaching workshops, which is called Text and Framework.
Yeah, they talk about we enter with our own frameworks. What you're saying is essentially what I would say is dispensationalism got really popular in the 20th century.
Yeah.
Early 20th century with like Scofield's Reference Bible and in America specifically, not necessarily internationally, but in America. And that's a view that really that holds to a form of premillennialism.
Yeah.
And so even outside of premillennialism, it sort of set the discussion mm-hmm. where like now that's a lot of baggage that people bring to a text where it's mm-hmm. like even if we could show them like, hey, the rest of the book should be interpreted symbolically.
Yeah.
You come to a passage like this and your kind of gut instinct is still to be like, well, I've heard it said this much. Like it seems to make the most sense. Like he says 1,006 mm-hmm. times. Doesn't that mean it's literal? Like there's kind of this baggage that comes with
that's
it.
That's right. Yeah. So I remember teaching a class once. It was a mix of people that had been in the church for a long time and then some brand new believers. And I was in particular teaching on a text that I would put in the category of often misunderstood.
Yeah.
It's kind of reading one passage out of context and it ends up going this way, but really the author's taking the other direction, you know? And it was the people who were brand new believers, they got it instantly. Yeah. And they were like, wow, that's really powerful. Like, point that he's
because of the lack of kind of
no baggage
from
in particular this was set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, and Colossians 3:2 and I was trying to show like what you know what you're the way you're going is encouraging, but there's even a better way to read this, right? Those who grew up in the church or were around the church for a long time, that's a very popular text, it's taken a particular way. They really fought against the interpretation that I was. It's just this baggage you bring in. It's not conscious. It's just there.
Yeah.
And so I think just as we like enter into a text, we all have it. I have it. We want to be aware of that. You know?
Yeah. And I'm like my personal thing is I was taught in dispensationalism, and for a while I held like when I was kind of rejecting dispensational ideas, I initially just went to historic premill. Mm-hmm. So I was like a historic premill for a while. And what convinced me of amillennialism.
You meant me.
No, it was before that. It was before that. It was before seminary. But what convinced me of amillennialism eventually was not in spite of Revelation 20, because a lot of premillennialists, they hold the premillennialism because of Revelation 20. They think, well, that is the place.
Right.
And it's really the only place that mentions it in all of Scripture. Yeah. So that's like the place they go to. I'm actually convinced of amillennialism because I think exegetically it makes the most sense of this passage.
Yeah, it's good. All right, let's just finish this podcast with some of the positive things from each of these views, the pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. Like what are some of the things that you find appealing, maybe?
Yeah.
Are the outcomes of each of these views?
And I'll be pretty short because I think I bled over into this question already.
Yeah.
But I would say for the dispensational premillennialists, the one that I have the most disagreement with, the thing I appreciate about them is not their eschatology so much, but their, because I mean, I disagree with it, right?
Yeah.
But I appreciate they're some of the people who are most committed to wanting to take the text seriously.
Yeah.
They want to make sure they're not, you know, playing fast and loose with scripture.
Yeah, that's
right. Now, I disagree with them on how they do that. We really have some big disagreements.
Yeah.
But the impulse to want to make sure they're taking the text seriously and not just making it say whatever they want to say, that's totally really honorable. Yeah. And I appreciate, even though I don't agree with that theology, when I was trained under that school of thought, that's something that I can take away from it and still benefits me to this day.
Yeah, yeah.
Where I have that press to no, make sure you're taking the text seriously.
Yeah, I feel the same because I was trained at a dispensational school as well. And it's just, I feel like it's deep in me. That, I agree with that.
So hopefully, because there are some people who hold the similar views as you and I, who I think both you and I would be like, you're playing a little bit too fast and loose.
Right.
Like there is that tendency among amillennialists.
Yeah.
And having been exposed to dispensationalism, I think helps me not to fall into that as much, hopefully.
Yeah.
So for the historic premillennialists and the dispensational premillennialists, I would, as I said before, a sobriety about suffering and the expectation of suffering.
Yeah, it doesn't catch them off guard. They expect it.
Yep.
It's promised. Jesus promises it. So that's
the postmillennialists, I want us all to have the missional heartbeat of the postmillennialist. Whatever your view of the end times, like the urgency to see the gospel go forward and the expectation that God can save people and will disciple the nations is absolutely fantastic.
Yeah.
And the confidence that they have.
And like, to be clear, the pre-mill folks are urgent about it because things are getting worse.
Yeah.
But what you're raising is that there's this confidence that God will bring light into the darkness.
Yeah.
Like we go because God will do something.
Yeah. Yeah. The premillennialists may have an urgency because things are going to get bad and they want to save people from that badness.
Yeah.
The difference is that the postmillennialist has a really high confidence level.
Right.
Even when things don't look like they're going well, they theologically believe that ultimately they will.
Yeah.
And so they have a high missional, they're out there trying to make a dent in society because they really think Christ will do it.
Right.
The amillennialists,
is there anything good with us?
Yeah. Obviously I think our exegesis is the best. So I think we accurately interpret the scriptures on these points. And I think one of the things I appreciate about the amillennialist view is I think it balances the pros and the cons of the pre and the post.
Yeah, ideally we would have both of that, right?
We are not surprised by
an
suffering.
Urgency and
I expect the church to be a suffering people as the mission goes forward. And yet Satan is bound and Christ will save the nations. And so we have a confidence to go forward in the mission, even as we expect to suffer as we do so. And so I think it actually gets the best of both worlds, you might say.
Yeah, that's good. All right, so next time we will actually cover Revelation 20
itself,
and why we would hold to the amill position, at least you and I. Again, not our church has to hold this view, but why you and I take this view, and then some other things on amill, the amill position.
Sounds good.